Amen. Encourage you to stay standing for the reading of God's word this morning. I'm going to be reading from Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to start in verse 15 and read through verse 23 because we're going to remind ourselves of the text from 2 weeks ago, and then we're going to preach 21 to 23 this morning. So Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. Speaking of Jesus, this is Paul the Apostle writing, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." This is the word of the Lord for this morning. May God write its eternal truths on our hearts. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, good morning, church. Good morning. It is good to be together in God's house on the Lord's day with the Lord's people studying the Lord's word, isn't it? My name is Chris. I'm one of the pastors here at Doxa. If you're new, want to welcome you. So glad you're here. If you're new enough that you haven't heard me before or haven't met, I will be by the windows in the lobby. I'd love to be able to get the chance to meet you and hear some of your story, how God might have brought you here today, and would love to just welcome you, as I hope you're experiencing a very warm welcome at Doxa already. Hey, we're in Colossians chapter 1. We started this series on January 1st, and we took a hiatus last week for the very important celebration of the Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, but we're jumping back in, and Colossians has this theme of growing up. Theme of the whole sermon series, and we're praying that this year would be a year in which God would grow us. He would grow our church collectively in maturity, in the depth of our faith, and in maturity as sanctified, growing believers, but also individually, that he'd be growing us in our marriages, growing us in our singleness, growing us as disciples of Jesus Christ. And so that's our focus. And 2 weeks ago, man, 2 weeks ago, studying the first verses I just read, 15 to 20, that was just a truth bomb in your heart, was it not? That was epic. It might have left the head hurting a bit, but hopefully it left the heart full a lot, right? Full of the wonder of Jesus Christ, who is supreme. Supreme over all creation, supreme over his church, preeminent in all things. And as we studied that line by line, so much to rejoice in those verses. And Paul speaks of in verse 20 about the reconciling work that God is doing through Jesus Christ to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. Paul gets cosmic with us in these verses 15 through 20. And it would be understandable if you were to leave kind of asking yourself, okay, so how do I translate that into my life? And so the title this morning is Reconciliation Applied. So we see the cosmic scope of what God is doing in Jesus, And that's incredible, but if we still would ask, what's it got for me, right? Well, how do I internalize these things? And Paul is very pastoral here in his writing. He wants you to know. He wants you to treasure Jesus and the reconciling work that he has accomplished for you and how that changes your life. So this is not an academic exercise for Paul, right? He is a pastor writing to these Colossian Christians in the first century, but absolutely for us still today, so much to see. And so you'll catch me nerding out in a few spots on some Greek grammar today. So plan on hanging with me because all of it has this point of pointing you to Christ. And so the big idea is going to be this. It's going to be a question we're going to answer in three parts. What are the benefits of being reconciled to God? If that's the good news about my reconciliation, tell me some of these benefits. We won't see everything we could say today, right, in a systematic way. We're just looking at these three verses, but what are three benefits of being personally reconciled to God? We're going to see one major point in each of the verses. Number one is going to be this: the assurance that your past no longer defines you. Yes, amen. You know, I can't write like wait for a clap. I don't write that in, right? So good job. Just please go for it by all means. This is encouraging to me, right? Back and forth we go. This is good. The assurance of your past no longer defines you. Verse 21 is classic Paul. If you're familiar with the Pauline letters, as they're called, it's about half of the New Testament, and he insists on a regular basis of making sure that you as a Christian understand something of where you came from. And in so doing, he is describing the present circumstances of the unbeliever, but he's reminding you of your former condition. And he packs a whole lot of punch in just a few phrases here in verse 21. So he turns from this cosmic scope in verses 15 to 20, and then he's going to personalize, and you. You were once in a certain condition, in a certain place. And you got to understand that in order for the gospel to shine brightest, it shines brightest against the properly understood dark backdrop of your life apart from Christ. Understanding the condition of the lost person in your life is necessary for you to rejoice in the gospel, but also to have compassion for the world around you who is lost. Because Paul's going to use some stark language here, isn't he? And you, Christian, you were once alienated. You were alienated, he says. Now, the implication is alienated from God, from the life that is in God, the eternal spiritual life. You were separated. You were cut off. You were estranged from God himself. Being alienated, many of you, reading as many prayer requests as I have, you know a personal level to this. In your life's alienation in human relationships is profoundly painful. And plenty of you, as I look around the room, know this very well in your life, the alienation and the heartache that that is. But whether that's you personally or that's just you know someone who walks in that, understand that whatever the depth of that would be, when we take that to the alienation that we have vertically between ourselves and God, being separated from his blessing and fellowship with him, what you may experience in your horizontal relationships is but a pale analogy to the reality of an ultimate alienation that the sinner suffers between themselves and the living God. We were alienated, and Paul is going to really take us down kind of a theological memory lane, if you will. Do you remember this, Christian? You had an alienation from God, estranged from him. And it's as if the next two phrases, Paul says, and when I mean alienated, I mean this and this. The next two phrases describe how that alienation plays itself out. We were hostile in mind and doing wicked deeds. Doing evil deeds, how the ESV puts it. Doing wicked, doing evil deeds. So that's the expression of our alienation in a past life, as it were, when we were separated from God. Hostile in mind has this idea of a settled disposition and a settled antagonism against God. It's an unusual word for mind that is used in the Greek, and it has to do with attitude. So not just psyche, but our very selves, like our hearts, our mind, our will. We were not only alienated, but hostile. We were set against God. And it's at this point that many people want to say, but that doesn't feel like it fits people that I know. I don't see people writhing in a crazy way when I bring up God to them. And I'll grant that, right? They don't always respond in such a way. That hostility doesn't always come out in a extroverted fashion. But I would submit to you that if we're going to take God's word as our authority, we need to know that that impulse that we have to immediately recoil against that, that this is a description of anyone and everyone who is not in Christ, I would take you to God's word, not only here but elsewhere, to say, submit yourself to this and know that that recoil is founded upon a lie. For there is no neutrality in the universe when it comes to how sinners respond to the living God. Now, what may very well take place is that people will have a God of their own imagination, and they have made their peace with a God of their imagination. You know, the big man in the sky. He's just, you know, the kind of the cosmic, put a couple of quarters in. That's my prayer life. When I need something, I try to be a generally good person. That's who God is, right? And so the lack of hostility you often see is born out of the fact that it's a God of their own making, a God of their imagination, and not the true and one and only living Almighty God revealed to us in Scripture. That when sinners are put face to face, as it were, with their condition before this God, when they come to find out that he is the creator of all things, he is a triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, three in one. He is the one that the angels incessantly cry out of, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He is the one who made you, personally fashioning you in his image, and he is the one that you have sinned against. He is the one that you sin against in heart, in motive, in mind, in word, and in deed. He is the one who, under his watchful eye, he knows all that you have ever thought, all that you ever said, all that you have ever done in disobedience and rebellion against him. He is the one under whose wrath you presently sit, Ephesians 2, if you are not in Christ. He is the one who is just and holy, the King of kings, and he is a judge, and he lets no sin go unpunished eternally. That it will either be paid for eternally by you, or it will be entrusted to Jesus, who has paid for it in his death in your place. He does not let the unjust go unpunished, contrary to what any of us think with people getting away with stuff. Not under God's watchful eye, to whom we are all accountable. It is that God that people are hostile to. And I will submit to you that even the numb response of the human heart to that is an exhibit of hostility. It's a hostility that plays itself out in just this dumbing down, don't care, laissez-faire response to these things. And this hostility in our minds, in our hearts, it plays out in evil deeds. And again, we want to say, but I know, I got a cousin, I got a best friend, I got a very kind boss. I don't know how many of you have that, okay? I don't know. But they're good people. They're generous. I see their marriage, and it's something that, honestly, it's better than, I'll stop there. Better than a lot of people's, maybe, okay? And I see their life, and they seem pretty good. And I would just, again, I would submit this to you, that it depends on where you're looking from. According to us, in a horizontal manner, sure. There's a modicum of goodness, good deeds being done, generosity. I'm not here to argue that fact. But depravity, total depravity or pervasive depravity, as it's called as a theological term, is to say that sin has so invaded, infested every single aspect of your life that it is involved in everything in the non-Christian's life. And so while we see a measure of goodness, when you see it from how God sees it, this is where you understand that all of these things, if they are performative righteousness, they are as filthy rags before God, the prophet Isaiah says. Our religious good deeds, so-called, even they are filthy rags before God. And so when God looks down, he sees the hostility of every unbelieving mind. He sees the wicked deeds. And the point is not to say that all of us have the same story and testimony. Some of us came to Christ very young, and praise God for that. Others of us had decades, and we remember very well our life apart from Christ. We remember the darkness. We remember the spiritual death. We know, however it manifested, we know our story. And so the point is not that we all have the same testimony, but the point is that this is underlying all of our testimonies. And the point is that this is no longer our present circumstance. Paul is insisting that you get your nose in this, that you absorb this, that you wince at this a little bit. You need to remember this because it makes all the more spectacular the glorious grace of God in Jesus Christ. So we need to understand the present circumstance of the unbelieving mind and their position before God, but it also leads to a celebration, for we are no longer in this position. So the first benefit is that we have a path that no longer defines us. And secondly, this, there's the promise for the Christian of being presented holy before God by God. We will be presented holy before God by God. As Paul turns the corner to verse 22, he has now. That needs to ring out to you like just a trumpet blast of the joy of the gospel. You once were, but God has now. That's like Ephesians 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God, rich in mercy and love, sending his son Jesus for redemption, for eternal life, for all who would trust in him. He made you alive in Christ. But God, this is the same idea. Yet he has now reconciled you. This is the perfect antidote, as it were, to the alienation that you were once in. Because to be reconciled is to be taken from enmity to friendship, from estrangement to belonging, from strife to peace. And it is God who has done this. And I love the wording here for Paul where he uses the word reconciled. It's a similar word to Romans 5 and to 2 Corinthians 5. I'd encourage you to write those down. Romans 5 and 2 Corinthians 5 also speak of our reconciliation. But Paul uses a preposition, so it's a different word. It's as if to say, just as you were so totally alienated from God, so too have you so totally been reconciled by God through Jesus Christ. It's not just a bit reconciled, it is fully reconciled. You have been completely and dramatically reconciled. Regardless of what your experience emotionally may have been, you're like, I've received Christ and I know I believed him. And boy, Chris is really animated. And I don't know if I had that experience emotionally. I'm telling you, cosmically, from heaven to you, this is what happened. You were totally estranged and now fully reconciled. And this came to be through what? This came to be in his body of flesh by his death. This is speaking of Jesus, of course. It's a strange phrase, actually. He did this in his body of flesh. Paul uses these two really similar Greek words, soma for body and sarx for flesh. It would be like me saying to you, well, my physical body feels a certain way. And if you were thinking about what I'm saying, you'd say, well, I mean, you could just say body. Like, I know that it's a physical body, but this is the point, actually. Paul was counteracting in this letter various false teachings that were infiltrating the Colossian church, and we're really going to see some of them get to be addressed in chapter 2 even more particularly. But Paul is very intentional here to say it was the body of his flesh. It was a real body. This is about the incarnation. As Pastor Scott likes to say, it was God in a bod. Like, if you need that definition, right? It's God in a bod. It was totally God and totally man. Truly God, truly man. There was no separation where, oh, this was what God did, and then this is what Jesus, the man, did. See, there were various false teachings, and it would seem that one of them denied that Jesus completely took on humanity. He only seemed to be God. In later centuries, this would be called Docetism. It would be that God had the appearance of becoming man. But Jesus didn't really suffer like that. Not the divine. The divine never actually enters the messy, dirty human experience. And the gospel counteracts that completely. And Paul is emphasizing the body of his flesh. It had to be God becoming man, or else we would not be reconciled to God. It is the man Christ Jesus, as 2 Timothy 2 says, not denying that he is fully God. John chapter 1, right? We have beheld his glory because God took on flesh. And as we see this, as he goes on, he says, in the body of flesh by his death, he says, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. This is so spectacular. I'm still remembering things from 2 weeks ago as Pastor Scott was elucidating this from verse 19, and I want to continue this theme. 2 weeks ago, we talked about, if you look at verse 19, in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. This is temple language from the Old Testament. That in the temple is where God was pleased to dwell. And yet now, Jesus is the inaugurated end-time temple in which God's fullness was pleased to dwell. And this temple language from verse 19, I very much believe, carries over into verse 22. Having established that Christ is this temple in whom God's fullness is pleased to dwell, we now see Christ as priest presenting us to God. This is the language of holy and blameless. This is sacrifice language. You read this in Leviticus. You read this in Numbers. We read this in the sacrificial language of the Old Testament. Holy and blameless sacrifice, pleasing to God as an atoning work for sin. But we also know the blood of bulls and goats can never fully atone for sin. This is why Jesus had to shed his blood to make peace, to bring us into a peace with God that we could not attain. Christ is the temple, and Christ is seen here like a priest who's bringing a spotless, holy, and blameless sacrifice to God. This is the purpose statement. He reconciled you to himself. Why? In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach, or you might say irreproachable, so that an accusation does not stand before God any longer against you. And that you, believer, you are this holy and blameless living sacrifice, to use the language of Romans 12:1. It is not in our death, now it's in our life. we are presented to God holy and blameless, set apart unto God, and because of the washing of Jesus Christ by his blood, we are clean. This would be a great time for an amen. That's okay. I'm just saying. You guys are like so ready, and now I threw you off a little bit. That's all right. But this is temple and sacrifice language. Jesus is the spotless lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the end-time temple in whom the presence of God is pleased to dwell. Jesus is the high priest, Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 4. He presents a pure sacrifice to God. And that's you now. And I know personally that sometimes it's like, you got to convince me of that because that's not the experience I feel on a daily basis. I wake up in the morning and or go to bed at night still discouraged about these sins and these attitudes and these reactions that I have to people in my life, whatever it may be. I still struggle. How can you say this is me? I once again submit to you, what angle are you looking at it from? Are you going to trust the feels that you currently walk in, or are you going to trust the word of God that from God's perspective, as it were, authoritative and perfect, he tells you, I have reconciled you. I have brought you to peace with myself. And I've done this to present you before me holy and blameless, now irreproachable. Nothing sticks before God for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is so much to rejoice in here. If nothing unholy can be in the presence of God, and you and I, because of our sin, are unholy, something must happen. A new status must be granted to us, and it's not going to come by you and your hard work and good deeds. It's not going to come through religious performance. It's not going to come through the taking of the meal of communion, not by itself. Something has to be given to you, and something to be given to you has to be done for you, and this is Jesus, the eternal second member of the Trinity, Jesus, God who took on flesh, Jesus who lived a perfect life, completely and perfectly obeying the law of God, and then taking upon himself the punishment as if he were the criminal. He became sin so that he who knew no sin, so that we could become the righteousness of God, 2 Corinthians 5:21. We have to be given this new status, and by God's grace, we are given it. As we come to believe in his person and work, abandoning religion, in terms of the man-made form and function of it, abandoning our lawlessness, abandoning our idolatries, and just coming by faith to Jesus with what I've heard many times, the empty hands of faith. And then as we get to Colossians 2, that as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so you now walk in him. You now walk in his ways and dwelt by his Spirit, with a new motivation and a new power and an ability to actually obey God, to actually love God, to actually serve God from the heart, from the joy that comes with being reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And Jesus presents us to God like a perfect high priest that he is. And I want to highlight this last phrase in 22. He says, above reproach, before him. Before him. This phrase is only used in two other places. And you can write this down. I'll read them because they're so spectacular. And it shows just the multifaceted nature of this awesome phrase. Ephesians 1, 3, and 4. Listen for it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a word to the believer. And this is the word available to all who would come to Jesus Christ. He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Here it is, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And then Jude, verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory and majesty, dominion and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen. Before him, Christian, needs to encourage your heart today that you, in one sense, are being presented because you're always in his presence. He always is with you. But in an eternal sense, that you'll be presented before the presence of his glory with great joy, holy and blameless and irreproachable because of Jesus Christ, because of the work that he gives to you by his grace. God has saved you not so much for yourself as much as for himself, to make much of his name, to the glory of his name for all eternity. But there's more. Wait, there's more. What are the benefits of being reconciled to God? Thirdly, the enabling power to continue in the faith. The enabling power to continue in the faith. Read verse 23 again with me. It's still the same sentence. He says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, Paul continues in what might feel like a disjointed, ominous threat. Given how amazing what he just has been writing is, what is he now doing? Because if read incorrectly, we would read it in this way. Hey, all that's available to you, but only if you work really hard to get to the end. All of this glory is yours, but only if you don't trip up at the end and blow it for yourself. That's where so many of our minds go, to a place of threat, but this is not what Paul is doing. And so let me nerd out a little bit with you. You're like, what have you been doing? I get it. But now this is self-conscious nerding out, all right? When it comes to how the Greek writes the word if, translated into English, if, there's a few ways that it gets used, but two primary ones that are juxtaposed as very different from one another. One would be the word if, and then a subjunctive mood. A subjunctive mood coming after an if would be a hypothetical. This could be what happens given certain circumstances all falling into place. So I don't know if it's going to happen 50-50 on it, but if certain conditions are met, you know, if, okay, that's if then, right? Subjunctive. Another way in the Greek that if is used is that after the word if, an indicative is used. An indicative expresses fact or truth or reality. And so this would be more like, since I have every expectation that this takes place, if indeed, as I rightly assume will happen, this is going to be the case. It's called a first-class conditional. You can come back now. That was the end of that lesson, okay? But it assumes that it's going to take place, and praise the Lord. It's the second here. It is if with an indicative. It is every expectation of Paul's that this is going to be the case, because it's the truth for every regenerated person. That is what a Christian is, being brought from death to life by the Holy Spirit, regenerated or born again. Paul knows that's going to happen. He is not doubting the eternal security that which with God through the Holy Spirit protects every believer. So let's see this, okay? There is a warning here, but let's see it rightly. Paul is not saying that you have to retain your salvation, and if you don't hold on to it tight enough, you're going to lose it. That's not what he's saying. He's rather saying you're going to demonstrate that you possess as a gift this salvation through your continuance in the faith. You demonstrate its reality through the continuance you show in the faith, that it's a gift of God's grace, not something that you took hold of and that you have to retain. Rather, it's a possession or a gift. In fact, I find this fascinating. You've got the language of, in the ESV, it says stable and steadfast, not shifting, okay? Those three words are actually taken from architectural language in the first century related to a building. And I would draw your attention again to Christ as the temple in whom the presence of God fully dwells. And that if you are in Christ, you are a Christian, you are in this building, as it were. In fact, it's a passive word. It really ought to be continuing in the faith, being made stable and steadfast. Or this, having been established firm, immovable. So this is not about your emotional life. Hey, you better be steady Eddie. If you are not always with it, if you fluctuate in your humanity related to your condition before God, watch out, because this is calling you to be stable, man, like stoic. It's not what this is saying. You have been made by God, established in Him. He is the foundation, if you will, of your life upon which you build, thereby being made immovable, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. And so there is a warning here, but it's not a threat. And the warning is this: if it is true that a Christian will persevere, then it is true that a Christian must persevere to the end. Paul is not playing mind games with you. Every person that God saves, He unites to Christ, He indwells with the Holy Spirit, and every one of them will persevere to the end by God's decree. You are secure in Christ, but the Bible is spectacularly realistic. And even in the first century church, you had false converts. You had people that were part of the physical church, people gathering on a Sunday together with the saints, maybe being incorporated through a formal process even, but who in truth were not united to Christ. And they may have lived in this religious performative sense for many years. And I imagine almost all of us are thinking of names that we know. And so this idea of falling away, or the popular term now would be deconversion, and I would strongly urge you not to use that language. Because the deconversion language always assumes that you got yourself in and you had the power to get yourself out. But the false profession of faith has been an issue since the beginning of the church, and it still is today. Paul is driving home this point, that all who are in Christ will continue in Christ, and that is by the enabling power of God. We do not just isolate this little phrase and then panic about it. You will inherently misunderstand it. Be comforted, Christian, by the truth that all who are in Christ will remain in Christ, will be presented holy and blameless and irreproachable before God, by God. And so this call to continue is a serious warning, right? It's a warning, but it's also, it comes with the assurance that we know God is doing this work. It's the Spirit in us, the Holy Spirit of God indwelling us, leading us to this, so that we would be those immovable, having been established upon Christ, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that we heard. And Paul says, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Paul goes cosmic yet again. Three times in chapter 1, he takes us to the heights. Chapter 1, verse 6, he talks about the gospel bearing fruit in all the world. Chapter 1, verse 20, he talks about verse 20, through him, that's Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. And now here, this gospel, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, what is Paul doing? I believe, again, remembering elements of false teaching going around in the church, one of which was what I'll call an elitist version of Christianity. That only a few are capable of really getting saved. Rather, Paul, as Jesus did, is highlighting the expansive nature of the gospel, that it goes out to all creation. It goes out to all men and women, all sinners everywhere, that this, everywhere sinners are found and the gospel goes out, God is saving sinners. And may I remind you that for the mind of a first century Christian like Paul, we would be the end of the earth. That the gospel would travel through time for about 2,000 years, overcoming all opposition, overcoming false teaching in every century, preserved by God, to get across continents to you being able to hear and receive by faith the good news of Jesus Christ. That Paul is so certain of the victory of the gospel, he writes kind of like Isaiah in Isaiah 53. It's written past tense. But it's a prophecy, though, in Isaiah 53 of Jesus. I believe that Paul is so certain that this gospel will go out over all the earth. And this is the work we still carry forward. Paul didn't mean that, by the way, we're done. That by AD 60-something, we're done. We've made, no. He knew, though, the victory of the gospel by God's power to go to the ends of the earth. And this was the gospel he became a minister of, to proclaim the supremacy of Christ that is extended over every nation, over all creation, over every individual. There is not a corner of the universe for which God does not declare mine. There is not a person that God has made that he does not have kingly rights over. This is yet again the predicament the unbeliever's in. Even the person who says he doesn't believe in God and hates him, who wants you to think that that's just for you, that's fine. You hold in your hands reality as the living God of the world, of the universe, gives it to you. And this gospel needs to go out. Think about this with me. Every single person in this room this week, you will be with people that nobody else in this room is going to be with. Do you understand the reach, even just in this room, where you go to work, where your social circles are, that is unique to you, where your neighborhood is, that is unique to you and unique to me? And so we go with this message of reconciliation. I think of the words of Paul, 2 Corinthians 5, that we would urge people to be reconciled to God, knowing that God, by the Holy Spirit, ultimately does that work, that as we faithfully give the gospel, we live faithfully to it, we get ready with our mouths to talk about it, and we know that it's God working through that to bring lost, dead souls to himself, just like is any of our story. And it's this gospel proclaimed everywhere under heaven that we celebrate in this meal of communion. Because central to this gospel is Jesus. It's his death in your place for your sins. That, as verse 20 tells us, he has made peace by the blood of his cross. And then in our verses in 22, he's reconciled us in his body of flesh. All of that is on the cross language. That one event in history, real history, actual time, God in humanity, God in the flesh, dying for you, a sin substitute who could actually atone for all of our sins. And now God beckons all who would come to come. And he lays the groundwork as the gospel goes out, as you live faithfully in the world, as you enjoy this meal with God, being united to Christ by faith, you go from here to live and to proclaim. This is a meal for the believer. This is a meal for those in the family of God. If you are not a Christian, we welcome you. Genuinely glad you are here. You need to hear these hard truths. We would tell you to pause. We would tell you to consider. We would tell you to cry out to God for his mercy found in Jesus Christ. And then that you would come and rejoice and enjoy this meal with us. Here's how we're going to take it today. We're going to sing together now first, and then Pastor Ben will invite us forward, and then we'll hold the elements, and Pastor Tony is going to lead us in communion. Let's sing.